This is John 14, verses 1 through 7. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Luke. So I'm going to kind of jump right in this morning because I'm still learning how to preach in a sermon that's less than, you know, an hour and a half long. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Luke, you know, we kind of are in a break right now between two longer series. And in that break, Pastor Luke shared a message that he felt was really a more foundational one that applied, you know, that might be more relevant for our church specifically than some of the stuff we read about in Corinthians. And he shared on a very simple but profound truth in that sermon. You have been called into a real and personal relationship with the Almighty God of the universe, which is just mind-blowing when you really stop and think about it. And it was good for us to stop and just think about that and the implications of that. Jesus's message, the one that he brought, was not to simply worship God from afar and be in awe of him, but that we could actually have a personal relationship with that God, which is huge, and that we are given the opportunity to have that relationship with him. What I want to talk about this morning is what it means, maybe once we have that relationship with him, to continue on in that relationship with him over the course of a lifetime. You may remember that Pastor Paul Dugan, he taught a couple of weeks ago, again, asking the question, what does it look like to have a life of discipleship, like a whole life of discipleship, not just make some choices and decisions at one point in your life, but to really live that out throughout the course of your life. And so I think there is sort of a little bit of a theme running through these messages as we prepare for our next series, and they really are, as pastors, us asking these questions, me, a former pastor, but still as pastors asking, and Paul, a former pastor, and Luke, a current pastor. I felt the need to say that for some reason. Okay. They're like, wait, is he a pastor now? All of us kind of going back to this question of what are these things that we ought to be reminded of that are key, and then what does it look like to actually live these out over the course of a Christian life? Because that might be harder than you maybe thought it was on day one. We're going to read a few verses in John chapter 15, and before we do, we're going to pray. So would you pray with me as we open God's word? Father, thank you for your word, that you give it to us, that it is true, that it is reliable, and that you took such care to elaborate on things that we really needed a little bit more clarification on, Lord. That you gave examples and that you used metaphors and that you fleshed things out so that we would be clear on the things that we need to be clear on. And so I pray that this morning as we look at Jesus's metaphor of the vine and branches, that you would help it bring us clarity and encouragement in our lives rather than maybe a burden or a weight or even the guilt that sometimes we feel associated with this. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8 says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And we'll stop right there. So Jesus is saying these words to his disciples during the time with them in the upper room right before his crucifixion. Scholars refer to this portion of John simply as the upper room discourse. And it's meant to prepare these men for a life without Jesus. It's full of encouragements. It's full of prayer. There's prayer. There's some clarifications that Jesus thought they would need before he left them. And also, throughout the book of John, we see Jesus make several I am statements. And this is the last one of those. He chooses to use part of this discourse to give them the last of these I am statements. These statements, in these statements, Jesus uses these words, I am, to use metaphors to describe what he is and who he is in the life of a person. He says, I am the bread of life, which means that our spiritual hunger can only be satisfied in Jesus. He says, I am the light of the world, which means that only he can guide people out of darkness. He says, I am the door, meaning only he can provide safe entrance into the family of God. He says, I am the good shepherd, meaning he is protecting and caring for his followers. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, meaning only he gives the power to overcome death. He then says his best-known I am statement, I think, which is the one that, which Pastor Luke just read for us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In short, according to these statements, Jesus is saying everything that you are looking for, you will find in Jesus himself. When in doubt, look to Jesus, because either what you need, you will find in him, or he's showing you that you don't really need what you think you need. And so here in the final I am statement, Jesus says this, I am a vine. Now we see the image of a grapevine throughout Scripture, often in the Old Testament, repeatedly being used to describe the nation of Israel. They were God's original vine, and they were a grapevine. But oftentimes when it is used, mostly actually when it's used in the negative context. It's being used to describe how they are not a very good vine. God is a farmer who wants to produce good fruit in his land. And in order to produce this good fruit in his land, he is going to use a vine that will grow his nation and they will produce that good fruit in the world. I want to read to you out of Isaiah 5, which gives us an example of some of this language. In there we read this, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as a well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Not so good. So this image of a vine is one that is used by the Jewish people continually beyond that point. They actually would use it again and again as something that they would take pride in, even into Jesus' day. Above the entrance to the Holy Temple in Jerusalem was a huge golden grapevine made of solid gold. And the wealthier members of the temple and the synagogue community actually took pride in being able to donate gold so that it could be melted down to add a new cluster of grapes onto this grapevine. It was very likely that Jesus and the disciples walked right by this golden grapevine outside the temple on the very day that he was using this illustration to talk about himself in their lives. Over and over, though, what we read is that Israel was not a good vine. God says, I did all the right stuff, right? I got the ground ready. I planted the choicest vines. I made it all so that you could grow well, and it still only produced wild, bad grapes. It didn't produce the fruit that the planter God had intended. That's the point of this vineyard metaphor when we read about it in the Bible. It's a point about fruit. You fast forward then to the upper room and this final I am statement. Good news. God wants to see his people produce fruit still. He hasn't given up on that. And he intends to do it through their connection with Jesus. In verse 4, Jesus says this, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Very clear explanation. Thank you, Jesus. Good news is I don't have to unpack that very much because he just did. It's right there in front of us, right? The first point, I'm going to make 3 points this morning, or at least try to. The first one is very simple. It's this. Where does the good fruit actually come from? Fruit grows on a branch. I know I'm blowing your minds, right? Jesus also just explained it himself. It grows on a branch, but that branch has to be connected to a vine. And that vine is Jesus. And God, he's the gardener who plants the vineyard in the first place and who keeps it healthy. Now, the profound nature of this illustration is that Jesus is something that cannot bear fruit on its own. This is so basic that we learn this at a very young age. We learn this about plants and we start to even take it completely for granted. A branch can't keep making fruit once it's been separated from its vine. It's that simple. If you get anything out of his words here, it's simply this. You will bear fruit if you're connected to Jesus, but you will never get to a point when you will be able to produce fruit apart from Jesus. Let me say that again. Being in Christ is where the growth and the fruit and the life come from. They can't happen when you're disconnected from him. Pastor Paul, a few weeks ago, asked this question. How do people experience real lasting change? And why do so many people seem to want to change but feel unable to achieve it? His conclusion after wrestling through this as a pastor for many years was that real change happened as we place our bodies in gospel-saturated environments that make transformation possible. That was the answer he came to. And he then described a process that takes time, that requires community, and that leaves no part of our person untouched. You see, real fruit comes, real change, which is the same as real fruit, comes not by simply acting different. It is about actually becoming and being different, right? How do we really change? We really change by really becoming something different, not just learning how to act and then trying to act that way in certain circumstances. See, we all know how to act better when the circumstances require it. We can do it for a short time. If you've ever been in the middle of an argument with your spouse and the doorbell rings, right? You instantly know how to act different in that moment, right? For the short term. But how can a selfish person truly become unselfish? How can a controlling, manipulative person become a liberator? How can a cowardly person become truly courageous? How can a whiner become a giver? How can an anxious worrier become a rock? How can a narrow-minded, obstinate person become understanding and become caring? How can the fool become wise? To become these things, to be these things, is to bear fruit. And that takes time. And it cannot happen without a connection to Jesus. But make no mistake, we read, this is God's glory, that you bear much fruit and you show yourselves to be my disciples. It glorifies God as we are connected to Jesus and we bear fruit. This is where it comes from, being connected to him as a branch. So the first thing we see in this passage is where real fruit comes from. We are meant to be trees that grow apples, not trees decorated with ornaments that look like apples and are painted with fake snow. Those ornaments will fall off eventually, and those trees will wither and die unless they are connected to a source of life. I do have to say, having taught on this several times over the years, I feel the need at this point in my life to add one thing at the end of each one of these points, and it's simply this. In my experience, now that I've had some time to look back, I can say how true I've seen this. Earlier in my faith, I believed that change happened by making bold commitments and statements or by learning things. I thought, now I know something. Good, I'll go out and do it. And then I would be frustrated again and again by the fact that there seemed to be some kind of a disconnect between some of these things that I learned, that I even believed and agreed with, and my behavior and the way that I lived. And it is through living life that I have recognized the truth of these statements, that real growth and change comes not from acting different, but from growing and being different, producing fruit, being connected to Christ. The second point I want to make is this, and it's a question that we have to ask. Why does this branch have to experience pain? So I personally really love to garden and grow things. I love it. It's been a pretty big part of my life. And in another life, I probably would have become a farmer. When you start out trying to grow things, though, you learn pretty quickly just how fragile they are. The plants and trees you grow end up being much harder to keep alive than you thought they would be. Weather affects them. Pests affect them and want to eat them. These plants require certain types of soil. Some soil is apparently different than others, and they care about that. You have to give them water, but you can't give them too much water, and you have to give them careful care, but you also have to know when to leave them alone. Over time, a gardener takes joy in learning about all these different things, and a non-gardener, we usually say, this has officially stopped being fun, and I'm over it. It's hard work being a gardener because you take on the responsibility of keeping these things fruitful. The last thing a good gardener would do is allow their plants to be hurt or injured. So that if we are in Christ and God is looking out for us, he is the vine dresser, and if he wants us to be safe and healthy and productive, right? Why on earth is bad stuff happening to us all the time? Verse 2 tells us this. He, the vine dresser, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. A branch that is healthy experiences the pain of pruning. Beginning gardeners don't know about pruning. When I started gardening, if you looked at a tomato plant that I was growing 15 years ago, it would have been a giant tomato shrub, and I would have been so proud of it, and there would have been one tomato on the inside of that thing, and I would have probably eaten it too early. I would never have taken a pair of clippers to that thing. But now I know that there is so much on that plant that needs to come off in order for the energy to be focused on the parts that grow the fruit. Pain leads to growth. Think of it this way. If you wanted to change the shape of a piece of metal, how would you do it? You could simply try to use brute force to bend the metal. And when you do this, one of two things will occur. The first is that as soon as you let go, the metal will bounce back to its original shape. The second is that the metal will break. But what you can also do is you can simply heat the metal and you can forge it into a new shape. This will take longer, this will be harder, and certainly more painful for the metal, but will result in a permanently changed form. There is pain involved in this process, it seems, and that pain, we are told by Jesus, is the pruning of the healthy branch. But before you hear this and pull the ejection seat and say, no thanks, I'm out, because I have a hard time with the idea that God is going to allow or put really painful things in my life just to teach me lessons, right? Just to help me learn things that I didn't know before. Don't think that this gardener is causing any more pain to the good branches than the bad branches are themselves also experiencing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. The bad branch is cut off. It's thrown in the fire, and it's burned. That doesn't sound any easier to me. You see, the truth is that being a part of the good branch doesn't bring more pain. It just makes use out of that pain. There is a purpose in that pain. Here again is where I will pause and say, in my experience, now as I look at life and ministry with people, I will say, I have not found it to be true that Christians experience a noticeably different amount of suffering than non-Christians. Both suffer. But the suffering works to a different purpose and end. For the good branch, that pruning gives them the ability to grow more fruit. So the last point, and this I think is really the main point of Jesus' teaching here to his disciples, has to do with really what is the main point of this whole thing, and it is this: remain. The main point of this statement to them is not the fruit. And the main point of this statement is not actually the pain. The main point of what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, the thing he is reiterating to them before he leaves them, is the value of remaining in him. This word remain is meno, and it means to stay or to reside. It's a word that would be used when a person has a home in a place, makes a home in a place. When you move into somewhere and it becomes your home, you remain in it. It becomes yours. The only way to grow is to stay. Why is Jesus saying this to his disciples at this point? Because he's about to leave them, and the rest of their lives will be one opportunity after another to choose not to remain in him. So scholars and pastors have for centuries and centuries interpreted this remaining in a lot of different ways. Some have said that Jesus is talking about a mystical inner life connection with him, while others have said that it's about outward obedience to his commands, and others have said it's about being a part of the church and community. I think the truth is it's all of the above, to be honest. I think remaining in Jesus and making him our home, and the word meno implies, is about having an inner connection to him that is deeply personal to us and one that we nurture regularly. I think it's also about remaining in community. And I think it's also about obeying his commands, because he says, you will do as I do. You will love as I have loved. When Luke told me that I could preach on whatever I wanted this week, I chose this passage, and it's because it's one that I keep being drawn back to again and again over the course of my life. That's because I encountered it only a few days into my time as a believer. But that's not the main reason I go back to it. The main reason I go back to it is because it's something that I continue to struggle with year after year, month after month, day after day, as I live out this life as a believer. I became a Christian at a summer camp in high school, and the day after I responded to the call of God on my life, there was a teaching for the campers on this passage, and the focus was on something called a daily quiet time. First of all, as I said before, I think there are different parts of remaining, right? There is community, there is obedience, there is this relationship that we have personally with Jesus. And because I am trying to not preach hour-long sermons, we're just going to pick one. And I'm going to focus on the last one, okay? When I first became a Christian and I first heard about this thing that they called a quiet time, I learned then that that would be the most important part of a Christian's day. There was no nuance to this teaching. I feel the need to say that. And once the importance of a quiet time was laid out, because it was the 90s, immediately a challenge was given. We broke into small groups, and we were asked just what we would be willing to do to ensure that this daily prayer and Bible reading remained a part of our lives. Our counselors told us that doing this every day would be extraordinarily difficult, that we would need to make an extreme commitment. And so we proceeded to make a quiet time challenge by essentially committing that we would put something big on the line and we would give it up if we missed a daily quiet time even once in 6 weeks. They said it took 3 weeks to form a habit, and then they wanted us to enjoy it for 3 weeks. We didn't have much money when I was growing up, and I had saved for years for a video game system called a Sega Saturn. I always bought the wrong system, it seemed. Everyone else had a PlayStation, which I should have bought. But it mattered. It was important to me, okay? So I saved up for it. And that was, of course, what I put on the line. And if I missed even a single quiet time, I would lose a Sega Saturn, my Sega Saturn. Like a lot of things in my early years as a Christian, this challenge both helped me and it kind of hurt. It helped because to this day, I'm grateful that someone told me just how important it is that there be a regular rhythm of connecting to God every day, regardless of the season of life we're in, regardless of what my circumstances are. But it hurt because eventually my focus became on checking off the task of a quiet time every day more than it became about connecting with Jesus. After the initial challenge, I would find myself puffed up with pride when I was doing a good job in these, or discouraged and defeated and wanting to give up when I missed too many. But now, many years later, I can honestly say I still struggle to make time for the Word of God and to talk with Him directly each and every day. Just when I think I figure out how to make this a part of my life, life changes things up on me, and I'm right back to struggling with it again. I know I'm the only one in here who feels that way, so bear with me. But as hard as it is, I cannot accept that this is something that I must go without. There is something about the rhythm of a day that lends itself to needing regular time with God. I go to work every day. I sit and eat dinner with my family every day. We exercise every day. We do chores every day. We read to our children every day. We have coffee every day. We go to school every day. We go to practice every day, et cetera, et cetera. There is a rhythm to our days as we awake and we go about our lives, and then the sun sets and we wind down and we shut down our minds and our bodies completely for 8 hours, and then it starts all over again. If you've ever been in a season where your daily routine breaks down, you know just how disorienting that can be. And so I do believe the fact is that spending time every day with God is less about obeying a rule, about checking a box, feeling like you've achieved something, and it is more about recognizing the need that we all have for this rhythm and this regularity as we go about living our lives in this physical flesh that we live in on this side of heaven. In the same way that I cannot go a day without eating, I cannot go a day without talking with my family. I cannot go a day without at least attempting to connect with God. So for some of us, those who are driven and want to keep progressing through life, improving and changing, we see remaining in Jesus over the course of a whole life sometimes as too much of the same. We want to change it up. We want to try a different approach. Or we feel that we should have outgrown certain things that we've done before. Like maybe it's time to move on from this thing that I'm doing. It's easy for many to think of following Jesus as something that made sense during a certain season of our life. Or a time when maybe we needed guidance that we don't need anymore. We needed some love that we don't need anymore. We needed some support that we don't need anymore. Or we needed community, but I don't really need that anymore. And there are others of us who are prone to getting comfortable and routine, wanting everything to be safe and be predictable. The temptation will be to settle into a set way of living and doing things because it's become easy. To think that the fruit has already been grown and picked and now we shouldn't expect it anymore. I want to close today with an illustration that the pastor Tim Keller lays out at the end of his book that he wrote on prayer. And it's one that I have found extremely helpful in regard to the Christian life. Imagine that your soul is a boat. This should be easy. We're near the water. A boat with both oars and a sail. You may find in a certain season that you are sailing, which means you are living the Christian life with the wind at your back. God is real to your heart. You often feel His love. You see your prayers being answered. When studying the Bible, You regularly see remarkable things and you sense him speaking to you. You sense people around you being influenced by the Spirit through you. If you have ever been sailing, you know how incomparably awesome that feeling of the wind pushing you along can be. But you may find at some points that you are in a season of rowing. Rowing means you are finding the act of following Jesus to be more a duty than a delight. God often, though not always, seems a little more distant. And the sense of his presence is fairly rare. You don't see many of your prayers being answered. You may be struggling with doubts about God and doubts about yourself. And despite this spiritual dryness, you continue to go to his word every day and to pray each day. You come to worship regularly and you reach out and you even serve people. In the absence of the wind, you row. Or you may find yourself in a season where you are drifting. Drifting means that you are experiencing all the challenges that I just mentioned before. Spiritual dryness, the difficulties in life. But in response, instead of rowing, you're just letting yourself drift. You don't feel like approaching and obeying God. You don't continue to stay in community. You don't serve others. You drift into self-indulgent behaviors to comfort yourself. Or you may even find at a point that you are sinking. Because eventually, your boat, your soul, will drift away from the shipping lanes, as it were, and truly lose any forward motion in the Christian life. The numbness of heart can become harmless, hardness, because you give in to the thoughts of self-pity and resentment. If some major difficulty or trouble were to come into your life, it would be possible to abandon your faith and identity as a Christian altogether. So in this metaphor, we see that there are some things that we are responsible for, such as using the means of grace, the Bible, prayer, being a part of community in a disciplined way. But there are many other things that we don't seem to really have as much control over, such as how well our circumstances and our lives are going, or even our emotions. If you pray, if you worship, if you obey despite these negative circumstances and feelings, you won't be drifting, and when the wind comes up again, you will move ahead swiftly. But on the other hand, if you do not apply these means of grace, you will at best be drifting. And if storms come into your life, you might be in danger of sinking. In any case, pray no matter what. Talk to God no matter what. Seek him no matter what, because this is rowing. And sometimes it is like rowing in the dark, and you won't feel like you are making any progress at all, but you are. So my encouragement to you this morning is this: keep rowing. In whatever season that you are in, keep rowing. If this is a season of change and uncertainty, keep rowing. If this is a season of suffering and pain, keep rowing. If this is a season of joy and of plenty, keep rowing. If you feel all alone right now, keep rowing. If you're in a church that you don't like, or if you're in a church, let's say, that you do like, and maybe things are happening that you don't like, keep rowing. When you are in a hard marriage, keep rowing. When you are raising difficult kids, keep growing. When you're trying to have kids, or if you can't have kids, keep rowing. When nothing in life has changed in 20 years, keep rowing. When you think the government is finally headed in the right direction, you don't have to stress anymore, please keep rowing. And when you think that the government is failing us and everything is falling apart, please keep rowing. My encouragement to you, and very much to myself, is to keep rowing and know that God is in that. Know that you are connected to the vine and know that fruit is being produced in that. Let's pray. Father, it is so absolutely incredible, as Luke said a few weeks ago, that we can be in a relationship with the God of the universe. And there are times in life when we feel your presence, and that is unlike anything else that we could ever experience, but there are often times in life when we don't. My prayer is, I think specifically for those here today that don't feel that, for whatever reason. I pray that you would help them to keep on pursuing you, knowing that you are there and knowing that you are producing fruit in their lives as they do, God. We are grateful for this community because even just by being here together, we are remaining in the vine, God. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.